to get through today, so I'm going to go ahead and get started. Glad you guys are all here. Welcome. For those of you who don't know, my name is Connor Aubrey. I am a ruling elder here, and this is Biblical Basics and Principles for Cultural Engagement. If you are here the first week of this cultural engagement section, Elder Rick Hartney said we had to switch some things around. This was originally supposed to be the first two lectures in the series. The Army changed my plans, as you, I'm sure most of you know, that happens. So it's a little out of order. This was originally two lessons in one, so we'll get through what we get through. I will pray, and then I'll kind of take you through the brief outline for today. So let's go to our God in prayer. Okay, so this is, like I said, Biblical Basics and Principles for Cultural Engagement. We're going to talk a little bit about culture, what culture is. We'll talk about some historical examples of how the church has engaged with culture. We'll talk a little bit about what the Bible says about cultural engagement, and then what our doctrine says about cultural engagement, and then wrap up. Like I said, there's a lot here. May not get through everything, but if there's something that I skip or that we don't get to and you're interested in it or you have questions or disagree with me about it, feel free to talk to me afterwards. I'd love to do that. If you have not had the fortune, whether good or bad, to be taught by me, just a little bit of introduction. I like questions, and like I said yesterday at Men's Bible Study, I really like answers to questions, so hopefully there'll be some good discussion here. I'd like to start by reading 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. This is sort of a good thematic passage when we're talking about engaging culture. Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." All right, so the youth, I usually teach the youth Sunday school class. They're in here today, so I will ask the youth, what is one thing that I like to do before, when we ask a question like this, what does it mean to engage with culture? What's the one thing that we need to do before we answer that question? Find our terms, right? Good. So you have to make sure that you're operating with a common definition, right? If I say culture and I think one thing and you think an opposite thing, our discussion is not really going to be very fruitful, right? So you have to define our terms. So point two here on page one, what is culture? Anybody have a good, quick definition of culture? Okay. What does Webster say?
Meaning of culture is a customary belief, social forms, material traits of a racial, religious, or social group. Also, the characteristic features of everyday existence, such as diversions or way of life shared by people in a place or time.
Okay, thank you. Yes.
Mental habits. Because we engage with this over the course of our lives. So our brains develop in accordance, and we develop neural pathways that correspond to the behavior that we'll learn. And so culture is something that's deeply physiological as well as external.
Mm-hmm.
It has to do with our relations to everybody around us.
Yeah, great. So it's a group of people that share common beliefs, common practices, common thoughts, common patterns of thought. Good. So how many different kinds of culture are there? There's a lot, right? So I guess that's an easy answer to that. But I want you to kind of think about this like you drop a rock in a lake and then ripples form out, right? So there's large aspects of culture or large cultures, and then there's small, narrower cultures. So what is the largest culture that you can think of? Largest, most inclusive, that's what I mean by largest.
Humanity.
Okay, so there's human culture, right? That makes me think of like Romans 1, 18 and through chapter 3, right? What are the common beliefs of human culture? Common beliefs, common practices, common thoughts. When we think about it in terms of Romans 1.
No one who does good and no one who seeks God. They're all together evil. The roads are open graves. That's Romans 3.
Yeah. Romans 1, I was thinking we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We worship the creature rather than the creator. So that's kind of human culture broadly considered. You can narrow it down a little bit, right? There are national cultures. There's American culture. There's Western culture, Southern culture. There's racial and ethnic cultures. As you get narrower and narrower, there's each family has a culture, right? Each school, your job, the army has a culture. Different units in the army have cultures. So we can consider it broadly, we can consider it narrowly. When I'm talking in this lesson about engaging culture, what I really mean is sort of modern Western culture. So this is not necessarily going to be talking about engaging your family culture, although that is important. That's not really what I mean when I say engaging culture. So does everybody understand what we're talking about when we say what culture is and what engaging culture? Well, we'll talk about what it means to engage culture. That's the other term we need to define, right? We know what culture is. We need to know how to engage it or what engaging it means. That's what we'll kind of talk about throughout this lesson. Okay, so point three here, what has the church to do with culture? What does it mean to engage with culture? I just said we'll talk about that throughout the lesson, but I forgot I wrote it there. So brief, off the top of your head, from the hip, what do you think it means to engage culture?
It provides an opportunity for people to learn about Jesus Christ, that choose to do so.
Okay, so evangelism, preaching the gospel. John? Yeah. Great Commission, sure. Good. What should it not mean?
I would say, like, the seeker-sensitive movement of changing the church to fit the culture, the secular culture, is what we should avoid.
Okay, so contextualization, making, changing the gospel or changing the church to fit the culture. Okay, good. So we're going to look at some historical examples of Christian cultural engagement. This is certainly not exhaustive. This is just stuff that I thought of. There are many other examples, but we're going to look at it on a spectrum from, on one side, total withdrawal, and on the other side, total assimilation. What do you think I mean when I say total withdrawal?
By monasticism,
yeah. Yeah, so complete separation from the culture. You build a community, and that community is solely ecclesiastical or religious, and there's no interaction with the world outside. What do you think I mean when I say total assimilation?
That the church is, allows the their doctrine, their beliefs, by the winds of culture.
Mm-hmm.
Culture is not a fixed in stone issue. It metamorphosizes over time, mm-hmm. decades, over generations.
Sure, yeah. The culture, modern American culture, modern Western culture right now is different than Western culture 50 years ago, than Western culture 500 years ago. And so on and so forth. Yeah, so when I say assimilation, I mean trying to fit Christianity, religion, in with culture, trying to make it palatable to the culture. Contextualization, like Nick was talking about. So what are some issues with each of those extremes?
Well, it can't be solved in light of completely withdrawn from the discussion.
Yeah. Yeah, I was reading just yesterday through some of 1 Corinthians, and in chapter 5, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So Paul is not advocating complete separation, because then if you can't deal with sinners in the world, then you're not going to deal with anybody in the world, right? Yeah, it's hard to preach the gospel to people if you don't talk to people who need to hear the gospel. What about total assimilation?
There's a big challenge with that, in that you see it today where there are various denominations that have assimilated to the culture, and they have actually changed what they teach from the Bible, and they avoid certain areas of it, and they tell stories in church. It's not the gospel.
Yeah. There are lots of examples of churches that have deviated from orthodoxy. Excuse me. And, the deviation from orthodoxy and assimilation with the culture often go hand in hand. So there's certainly lots of churches that you could go to and not hear the gospel. At least certainly not hear the bad news that you need to understand before you can hear the good news. Okay, so let's look at some examples from the early church. We'll just talk briefly about them and then kind of classify them on this spectrum, total withdrawal to total assimilation. So I put there the Desert Fathers. Anybody know anything about the Desert Fathers? Want to talk about it briefly? These were guys. Yes. Yeah.
So, basically, they're basically monastic types that went out into the desert just to be alone, just to meditate. And, mysticism was their main focus, and they gathered disciples around them.
Right, it's sort of like proto monks. They would go out. They would, sort of copy John the Baptist. They would wear rough clothing and eat rough food, and they would read through the Psalms like multiple times each day, and they were totally with that. That's sort of the total withdrawal end of the spectrum, and they were doing that because they saw the corruption of culture, of Western culture at that time, Rome, Greece, those sorts of areas, and they wanted to separate themselves from that. They wanted to keep themselves unstained from the world. As we talked about, there are issues with that. Next I have Tertullian in Athens and Jerusalem. You may have heard Tertullian was an early Latin church father. And one of his famous things that he said was, what is Athens to do with Jerusalem? What has the church to do with the academy? Academy meaning Plato's academy. So what does the church need philosophy for? There's a big thing in the early church. We'll talk about Origen in a second, but Origen is a great example. Really smart guy, knew a lot about the Bible. He wrote the first systematic theology. Really smart guy. He wrote like, I don't know, I might be exaggerating this, but like 500 books. Really smart guy. And he knew a lot about philosophy. But he tried to align philosophy and Christianity. We call that syncretism, assimilation. It's the same kind of thing. So Tertullian, he's presenting these two opposites. Jerusalem, the church, Athens, the world, philosophy. And he's saying they shouldn't be together, right? So he's more on the he wasn't totally withdrawn. You know, he wasn't living out by himself in the desert, but he was positing this opposition between the church and culture. Athanasius was famous for his stand against Arianism and his stand for orthodoxy, Trinitarian orthodoxy, and the two natures of Christ. I asked the Bases, because I know that they're Latin experts, what contra mundum means, and Mary said, against the world. Well, that was Athanasius's his kind of creed. Contra mundum is against the world. So he's Athanasius against the world. And he wasn't just against what we might say worldly Christianity. He wasn't just against the Arians and other heretical sects. He was against Roman emperors. There's a lot of persecution against Christians in that time. So Athanasius is against the world. Excuse me. Then we have Justin Martyr. He was another Christian apologist, also a very smart guy, also knew a lot about Greek philosophy, like Origen, maybe more than was good for him. I said that there are examples of philosophical syncretism, again, meaning that they're trying to blend Christianity with Greek philosophy, trying to find the truths in Greek philosophy, which I think we would all agree that there are, because of common grace and general revelation, there are aspects of truth in everything. But I think they hurt themselves, they hurt their followers by blending it too much. We also have Augustine. He wrote famously The City of God. The City of God juxtaposed against the City of Man. So here again we have this opposition between the church and culture. Excuse me. He wrote The City of God in right around the time of the invasion of Rome by the Germanic barbarians. Rome was seen as the city of God, and if it fell to these German heathen barbarians, that caused a lot of issues in the church of his time, because if the city of God can fall, then we're in trouble, right? Augustine says, this is not actually the city of God. The city of God is the heavenly Zion, right? Then I have here a quote from Aristides. If you're a fan of Herodotus like me, you might be familiar with an Aristides. It's different Aristides, several hundred years later. He was a Christian apologist. This Aristides is a Christian apologist. This was describing Christians in his time in the early church. They labor to do good to their enemies. They despise not the widow and grieve not the orphan. He that has distributes liberally to he that has not. There's a man among them that is poor and needy, and they have not an abundance of necessities. They fast 2 or 3 days that they might supply the needy. So that's sort of, that's a practical explanation of how early Christians engaged culture. They weren't, some of them, like Justin Martyr, he actually wrote Roman emperors and said, this is why Christianity is not, the terrible, awful thing that you say it is. But most of them just lived faithful lives and presented the culture with a different culture. And we'll talk about that in near the end, if we make it there. And something interesting I want to talk about, I put it down further in the modern church section. You guys know who Carl Truman is? He's a British guy. He was a pastor in the OPC, or minister, I think they call them ministers. He was a teacher or a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary. He recently wrote a couple of important books that we'll talk more about in the next 2 weeks when we talk about postmodernism and modern identity. But he said, he gave a lecture at the recent Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary conference about some of these issues, the church and culture. And he said, for us Reformed and Presbyterian types, we tend to look to the Reformation for our historical examples. But he said, a better corollary for our current situation is the early church. So the Reformation was obviously a great time, and we want to learn our lessons from the Reformation that we can. But when you look at the church's place in modern Western civilization, it actually looks a lot like the church's place in the early church, the first few centuries after Christ, because the reformers, they were battling against the Catholic Church, but at least they had a common philosophical background, right? They all believed the Bible was the Word of God. They had obviously different ideas about that. They all subscribed to the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed. There were other issues, but when you think about the early church, the Romans, the pagan Romans, were hearing that Christian husbands and wives called each other brother and sister. Heard that Christians ate and drank the blood and body of their God, and so it wasn't like now, or it wasn't like during the Reformation where there's differences in points of doctrine. It was just total world and life view differences, right? So when we think about engaging culture, I think that's helpful. Look to the early church, like second, third century church, as opposed to the more modern. Okay. In some places, yeah. But I think more it's that there's very little common ground, common philosophical, epistemological, which is, you know, how do we know what we know? Yeah, I mean, when you think about the Reformation, they're having debates about what communion is, you know, what happens to the elements. If you ask someone now what happens in communion, I don't think they even understand what you're talking about. They wouldn't even understand the question, right? So they're probably not going to have debates with them about, you know, what happens to the substance of the bread and the wine. They're going to say, what are you talking about? So there's very little common ground. And I think that's what Truman was getting at when he pointed to that. When we move from the early church to the medieval church, I have there that the sacred-secular divide shrinks. The sacred-secular divide, that's something coming from Francis Schaeffer and Nancy Percy, is that her name? Nancy Percy. In the medieval church, there's very little separation between sacred and secular, right? Whole kingdoms were Christian or Catholic or whatever because the king was that. You know, it's that very federal top-down. If this guy is this religion, everyone in the country is that religion. So there's not a lot of choice. There's not a lot of divide between sacred and secular. So I didn't put a lot in there because, again, I don't think that's super helpful when we look at how do we engage with culture? None of us can even understand what it would be like to be, I think, in an institutionalized religion where the divide between sacred and secular was that small. We talk about the Reformed Church. Why I put Reformation Church, that's kind of a weird way of saying that. But like I said, the Reformers, they're kicking against doctrinal differences with the Catholic Church, and those manifested themselves in cultural ways. Talked about the recovery of the doctrine of common grace and the dignity of ordinary work. What is the dignity of ordinary work? We'll talk about it further on down the lesson when we talk about ordinary work and the priesthood of all believers. But somebody want to talk real quick what that means?
the ordinary work?
Yes.
Oh, doing it as unto the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Where the dignity comes from.
Right. Right. In the medieval church, there's an idea that I guess you could call it like professionalization of ministry. The priests and all the whole hierarchy of the Catholic Church, they're the ones who are working to the Lord. Everybody else is just sort of doing what they do, and their Sunday trip to the cathedral or the village church. That's where they get, you know, they're able to work for God, but they have to work through the priests. They have to work through the Pope ultimately, right? The reformers, when we talk about the priesthood of all believers, we don't need an intermediary between us and Christ, or between us and God, because Christ is our intermediary, right? We don't need to go through the priest, we don't need to go through the Pope. We all have the Spirit within us, and we're all able to work unto the Lord, like you were saying. I put Geneva there. Geneva is another interesting example. This is, an attempt to bring sacred and secular together again, but on Reformed lines, not the medieval lines. Again, not super helpful for us today when we're thinking about how do we engage culture. I guess we could try to set up a new Geneva, right? I don't know how successful that would be, but it is interesting to think about and look at. The last section here is the modern church. I wrote Abraham Kuyper here. That might be slightly anachronistic historically. I guess he's a modern church guy. But what do you guys know about Kuyper? Yes, yes. So he was a pastor, a professor, I believe. He was also on their version of parliament. He was a prime minister. So when we think about engaging culture, he's not just preaching. He's not just going about his daily life, but he's actually working, and from the very highest position. And I mentioned Carl Truman. I don't know what he thinks about Kuyper himself, but he's not a big fan of sort of modern interpretations of Kuyper. He calls it every square inchism, again, kind of based on that quote Joseph brought up. But this idea that you have to spiritualize everything that you do. Different ideas, but Kuyper, yeah, Kuyper famously said that there's no square inch, and I think we all have to affirm that that's true, right? There's no little piece of creation that God is not in charge of, that God doesn't control, and if that's true, then there's no part of our lives that shouldn't be directed to the glory of God, and that includes our, most of us aren't employed in ministry full time professionally. Most of us have secular jobs. If you agree with Kuyper that God is in control of everything, that includes your daily job, right? And so you have to do that to the glory of God. Francis Schaeffer, very very important, influential guy. I don't know a whole lot about his personal life. I've read I did read a lot of him in college. It's been a while. Does anybody know anything about his personal life? I know Labrie in Switzerland, is that correct? Anybody want to talk about Schaeffer?
How then shall we live?
Mm-hmm.
In other words, okay, we're here, we're in the world, but not of the world. How do we go through every day?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep, and he had his center at Labrie. He would invite young intellectuals and just young people who have kind of lost their way and model to them. You know, he would teach them. He would preach to them, but he would also just model what it meant to be a Christian. What does it mean to live faithfully? Okay, I have Rod Dreher. Rod Dreher is he's a writer for the American Conservative and probably some other publications, but he wrote a book maybe 10 years ago called The Benedict Option, and he wrote one more recently called Live Not by Lies. The basic premise of The Benedict Option is, I should say he's Orthodox, American Orthodox, coming from Catholic, I believe. But the basic premise of The Benedict Option is that we need to form these really tight Christian communities and kind of withdraw from the world as much as possible. Benedict, of course, from Benedictine, the Benedictine order of monks. So he would be on the much more towards the total withdrawal end of that spectrum that we talked about. And he has some interesting historical examples. The second book, Live Not by Lies, is sort of an explanation of what happens when the culture is weaponized against the church. Specifically talking about the Soviet Union against the Orthodox Church in the former Soviet Union. Very interesting. Then I have Carl Truman here. We already talked about him a little bit. He wrote two really important books that we'll talk more about in the next two sessions. The first one came out early 2020. It's called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. Very good book that charts the establishment of the modern sense of identity. So when people say, when people talk about their identity, what do they mean and how did we get there? It's kind of, he's a really smart guy. He's a really good writer. So it's easy to read his writing. It's not super easy to understand all the concepts. It's kind of academic. Recently, within the last few months, I think he wrote another book called Strange New World, which is, it's not an abridgment of The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, but it's a more popular level treatment of the same issues without some of the background philosophical issues. I would commend both books to you. I have read Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. I've only listened to Strange New World. It is on Audible. It is read by Carl Truman, and he has a British accent, so I think that helps. Makes him sound even smarter than he might actually be. So I would commend both of those to you. But he, I have a quote by him at the end of this. He talks about not cultural engagement, but cultural protest. In his mind, one of the best ways that the church can engage with the culture is by being the church, being a true and faithful witness. He says something like, presenting the culture with, I'll read it so I don't mess it up. The church protests the wider culture by offering a true vision of what it means to be a human being made in the image of God. So I think that's an interesting example. Any other examples currently?
I'll say Bodhi Bauman with Fault Lines is critical race theory is infiltrating our churches. Let's engage the culture instead of letting the culture engage the church, infiltrate the church. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and then Owen Strahan, the guy we watched, he wrote a book, Woke Christianity, I think. It's very good. Anybody else? Other examples?
I think you could also argue, this might be controversial, but Douglas Wilson and the Christian Church have done in Moscow, Idaho, really trying to make it a cultural center and to really claim that community with Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, Doug Wilson and he is controversial.
On a local level, like Pastor Mock. Because he's... Oh, I didn't know your name.
Oh, I didn't know.
having a pastor that has a backbone that's not just going to cower to these ideas and preach the truth with conviction.
Definitely. Yes. Pastor Maki is one of my heroes. Okay. Anybody else? I mean, but that's a really good point. You know, it's not just these you know, superstars. I think they would all balk at being called superstars. But popular figures who are writing books to national audiences, international audiences, and teaching international audiences. I think it's got to be a bottom up approach. It's got to be grassroots, if you will. Faithful men and women being faithful in their everyday life and in the church. Okay, let's get out your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12. We're moving pretty fast, a lot faster than I thought. One of the nice things about being the sole head guy in the youth Sunday school class is if I take a really long time, I can just leave it all for next week, but I don't have that option now. I think when we did Romans 12, we got through two verses in 1 week. So we'll try to go a little bit faster than that. But can someone read Romans 12, the first two verses, please?
The first three verses?
Two, please. Yes.
I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect.
Thank you. So remember, in the book of Romans, there's a lot of teaching, a lot of theology. He goes into doxology, and then chapter 12, he goes into application, right? This is because of what we talked about in these first 11 chapters. This is what you need to do. This is your response. So we'll focus on verse 2 here. what response to the world is commanded? So a positive command, you must do this in verse 2. Yeah, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And how does that happen?
Meditating on God's law.
Yeah, the word of God, right? So be transformed by the word of God. And then what's the other thing that is positively commanded?
Say yourself as a living sacrifice.
Yeah, that's verse 1. I'm talking about specifically verse 2. That by testing, right? You got to test. So your mind should be transformed. We call that sanctification, right? As you're being sanctified, you have to also test what comes before you, right? Discern what the will of God is, okay? So when we are thinking about engaging with the world, engaging culture, protesting the culture, however you want to talk about it, whatever words you want to use, we have to be transformed by the renewal of our minds, and we have to test to discern what the will of God is. And then sort of negatively, what response to the world is forbidden? Right, do not be conformed to the world. So that's that total assimilation end of the spectrum that we talked about. So if we have to keep ourselves from being conformed to the world, and then we have to have our minds transformed by the renewal of our minds and test the will of God. Okay, and like we said, this principally happens, we already said it, but the reading of the word, meditating on the word, the preaching of the word, teaching of the word, like right now, right, we're teaching each other how to engage with the world and how to be transformed. But the touchstone, if you will, or what word am I looking for? Can't think of it. The touchstone. That's a good word. Touchstone is Scripture. The thing that we take our ideas back to and we test it against is not whatever philosophy we think is cool or interesting. It's not whatever our friends or our neighbors think is right. It's the Word of God, right? So let's turn to verses 14 through 18. Excuse me, 14 through 21 in chapter 12. Someone read that for me, please.
Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Okay, thank you. So, same kind of questions. What response is commanded? Response to the world is commanded in these verses. There are lots of answers, but give me your favorite. Live peaceably. Okay. As far as it depends on you, right? If possible, live peaceably with all. What else?
Abhor what is evil.
Abhor what is evil, right? What does it mean to abhor something?
Hate.
To hate it, right? Hate evil. Good. What else?
Rejoice.
Good. Rejoice and weep. Good.
Love your enemies.
Bless those who persecute you. Good. What response is forbidden? Don't avenge yourself. Okay. And why is that? Vengeance, there's always the issue of judgment and vengeance, right? How do you judge whether this is worth avenging? How do you judge whether your revenge response is correct? And I think we're all self-aware enough to know that our judgment is lacking. God's judgment is not. So we leave vengeance to the Lord. What else? What else is forbidden? Don't be haughty. Yeah, pride, right? Pride is one of those things that it's a very insidious thing, right? You can be, you know, if your besetting sin is hatred or, you know, verging on murder, that's easy to see and it's easy to reject. But if your besetting sin is pride, you can be doing the right things outwardly. But if your heart is prideful, the root of your good actions is evil. So, yes, certainly do not be haughty. That is a commandment that we need to remember often. He also says in verse 21, do not be overcome with evil. And then positively, overcome evil with good. I think that goes back to don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And when your mind has been renewed and you have been transformed and you have tested, then you overcome that evil that you have come up against with good.
I think it's important to point out in that context that the evil that we come across is often looks very good.
Mm-hmm.
It's beautiful and it looks as though it would provide great happiness and pleasure. We have to be very much on our guard against deception.
Yes, yes. And that goes right back to knowing the scripture. How do you know what evil is? This is what God says is evil. Yeah, certainly sin, Satan, the world is very good at dressing itself up in ways that are potentially pleasurable to us, and we need to be careful. Yes. Sure. Yeah, certainly, and it's extremely confusing with some of the terminology. That's why I always say define your terms, right? If someone says, "Are you for Black Lives Matter?" Well, I mean, two of my kids are black. I think their lives matter, right? If I'm taking those words in their common sense, yes, their lives matter. But if that's not what the organization means, someone says, "Are you for social justice?" Well, yeah, I think justice is good, right? But justice by which standard? That was the word I was looking for earlier. Standard, anyways. Sorry. By which standard, right? By God's standard, then yes, of course. By the world's standard, well, we know what the world thinks about justice, and it is not what God thinks. Okay, good, thank you. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm not going to... For the sake of time, we're not going to read this whole thing, but this is the passage where Paul is talking about one body with many members, right? The diversity of the body of Christ. I have a quote here from Luther. I thought this was very interesting. Can someone read that quote for me? This is commentary on this passage. Thank you. So I thought that was an interesting application of this passage, not just to the body of Christ, but in the sense of in the church. Everyone has different gifts in the church. I think we all know that. But the body of Christ in the world. He talks about all are alike are consecrated priests and bishops. That's, again, going back to the priests of all believers. So there's this aspect of community. The community of Christ works together for each other and for the good of the community, ultimately for the glory of God, hopefully, and for the expansion of the kingdom spiritually. All right, let's go to Romans chapter 1. I'm just going to read it, so if you don't get there, that's okay. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So what is the ground for Paul's confidence in the gospel? What is the basis? Right, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's pretty powerful, right? The ground of Paul's confidence is not his own eloquence or lack thereof. It's not his own reach, you know, his popularity. It's the power of God. How does that guide our cultural engagement? We talk to the youth. Sometimes we talk about evangelism, telling people about Jesus. Right? I think often, even for adults, there's a fear that, well, I don't know enough. What if they ask me a question that I can't answer? Then they're going to go to hell because of me, right? No, that's not how it works, right? The gospel does not depend on our knowledge or eloquence or, I always bring up the fossil records. No one's going to be converted by data, right? They're converted by the power of the Holy Spirit, working through secondary means of people, but you don't have to know all the answers, but you do have to talk to people, tell people about Jesus. So when we engage with culture, when we engage with people around us, it's not our eloquence or lack thereof that is the basis of power. It is the power of God, which is comforting. All right, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Should be familiar scripture. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I also have some other translations of that word, complete, perfect, adequate. I think adequate, sometimes we think of like, oh, that's adequate, but it's
fully furnished.
Fully furnished. Thank you. That's cool. I like that. Okay, so what does this verse say about the sufficiency of Scripture? And then how does the sufficiency of Scripture guide our cultural engagement?
So, for example, with like CRT, they don't have a real answer for reconciliation, but when we renew our minds by studying the Scriptures, the Word tells us what reconciliation looks like through the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And so, as we submit ourselves to Scripture, we have a standard to go by, and this is how we answer the problems in our modern culture.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a firm foundation. We're not having to change what we believe with every changing wind of doctrine, right?
I think Scripture being breathed out by God.
We'll go reverse age order.
Scripture being breathed out by God. I mean, you go back to the creation narrative. What does it say? That everything was formless and void,
spirit.
But the Spirit was over the waters. This breath that brought order to the chaos, calmness into the violence. And same here, Scripture brings those.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. There's certainly a chaos in the world because of sin. Scripture brings order. I like that. Thank you. Ron, did you?
Yeah, you know, I was going to add on to that. The real crux is the denial of Christ and his ability to change a life. You know, that in a flash of a second, when he changes somebody's life from a sinner to a believer, and that capability of changing anything or anyone, and that supernatural event that takes place and through the preaching of the word in conjunction with that, but it's critical. And he brings up critical race theory. Again, they deny the ability of Christ to do that. And as we said, they often deny there's no way for you to be able to redeem yourself of what the charge of being brought against you are. And so it is not for a Christian to be able to even think of those lines is absolutely, you can't unless you want to deny Christ and not follow Christ. And he says, if you deny me in this on earth, I will deny you in front of the Father. And I think that's a critical aspect of all of this, that we talk through.
Yeah. Thank you. Okay. So the last section is doctrine. I don't know how much of this we'll get through, but we'll do our best. The Protestant doctrine of ordinary work. Talk about three spheres of life. There's the church, the home, and the state, or secular sphere, I guess. How do we relate to and engage with culture in these three areas? How do Christians engage with the culture in church? What we're getting ready to do very soon.
You have to stay true to biblical precepts and your doctrine that you're following. Not allow social, cultural norms and values that differ or go against scriptural lessons to influence what is being preached or taught or the doctrine that you follow within the church.
Mm-hmm.
The church must lead that in your life. The gospel is the precept by which you rule your life. So you cannot, the ruler is written word of God, not the vagaries of what is popular.
Right.
In your culture.
Right, because if you, you guys are familiar with maybe the regulative principle of worship. How do we know how to structure our worship service, what things to include, what things not to include? Again, it's by which standard are we going? Do we go on the Bible, which is what the regular principle of worship says? You know, only what God has commanded is allowed in the worship service. If you go with something else where, well, it's not forbidden, so we can do whatever, your worship service is going to change based on the vagaries of culture. I like that. The whatever is popular, you're inevitably going to water down your worship to fit in with culture, and that's you're allowing someone else to dictate to the church how it should worship when we have very clear dictates in Scripture of how we should and should not worship. What about in the home?
The unbelieving wife and how she snubs her nose at her duties, and the Christian wife who looks at seemingly insignificant tasks of changing diapers and saying, oh, I am working for the Lord, and raising covenant children and provoking the world to jealousy when they look at your children and see that they're alike. And just being a good example of Christ's work in your family life to influence others around you.
Yeah, that's great. Our as parents, if you're a parent, the people you spend the most time with are your family, your children, your wife, your husband. You have the most potential to influence them out of anyone in your life. And so, how do you transform culture? One way is by raising godly children to be the next people who make up the culture. What about the state? We kind of talked about this already, but how are we to engage with culture in the secular arena, in our daily lives, in our jobs, and so forth?
Well, one way is by voting. You say the state, you know, you can say that the head, like as it says, render under Caesar, the head of Caesar, but that doesn't mean we don't participate in our government.
Mm-hmm. Awesome. Thank you. Real quick, I know we're out of time. I'll point you to number 3 under C, Sola Scriptura. Again, we talked about this. The Scripture should be our sole standard by which we judge ideas, everything. Dr. Ian Hamilton, Scottish guy, he gave a lecture in that Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. I would encourage you to look that up on YouTube. I think it's called The Church in History. He says the gospel is natively relevant. We talked about that with Romans 1. You don't have to make the gospel relevant. It is relevant to everyone because of what it is, because of who we are, who God is. The gospel is relevant always. And so you don't have to water down the gospel. You don't have to contextualize it. You just have to tell people the gospel. Ian Hamilton. Okay, Harry, would you close us in prayer? Please.
Let's go to God in prayer. Dear God, we thank you for this time of fellowship. We thank you for this teaching. But we really pray that you would apply your word to our hearts, that we may know how to engage the culture, that we may be able to speak the truth and love to our neighbors. And Lord, now, please prepare our hearts and our minds for worship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.